we have done the top line. Keep clicking through. And then we did the theme.
Then we've done the top line. Then we did the theme of rest, life, then rest. And then we did rule, the dominion of man. And then we did blessing yesterday. And we're now going to do the theme of purity. And my favourite two streams are purity and the one after that. So this is the best day. And when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were innocent. They were without sin. And their purity was such that they could be naked without feeling ashamed of it. And that was... they stained themselves. They became thieves and deceivers, and they betrayed the father. They left the family. And they have brought down guilt upon themselves with sin. Now, sin is part of our nature. It flows out of our pores naturally. The image of God is still with us, but it's fractured and distorted, and it has sin leaking through here and there all the time. And so when people are filthed, they can't clean themselves. The washing has to come from something outside, from a water beyond them. And in this case, because the filth is relational, our filth is in relation to God, the only person that's going to ever be able to unfilth us is going to be the person who we filthed, the person who we made ourselves unclean to. Now, holiness is right up there with the most perfectly misunderstood concept in the Scripture. And probably it is true that none of you are excited by the fact that we're now going to spend some time talking about holiness and purity. None of you are going like, oh, cool, like this is fun. What a great topic. We love this. Because by nature, we're just busy hiding in the bushes. If we know it's not us, we know we're not clean. And then how we have learned theology and how Adam interprets theology, the idea of holiness and purity is a dry and a negative concept. When we think about holiness, we think about being about not doing things. A holy person is a person who doesn't do this and doesn't do that and refrains from this and holds back from that and doesn't get involved in this. And it's a negative concept. And probably we did that association game the other day. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of Australia? What's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of holiness? Go. You got to hit the button. Hit the button. There she is. we think, you know, well, what's a holy person? A nun is a holy person, right? They don't look beautiful. They don't have sex. They don't do anything fun. And they're very moral and they're very holy. And this is a roundabout, nearly, it's not perfectly, but it's nearly 180 degrees off what the Bible means by holiness. And let me show you a little bit more. Next slide, please. Next one. When we think about holiness, we tend to do it in these negations. We think holiness, well, we have pure, white, clean, no black spots, separate, no sex sin. And none of those things, you look at that and you go and go, oh, cool, on the weekend, I'll be able to be, you know, separate, no black spots, white, clean, pure, and no sin. Well, what a great weekend. Like, it's not turning you on, is it? Now, let me take you to a different concept. And so can you click the next thing, next one, next. And we're going to talk about a wedding day. Now, this weekend, we're going to have a wedding day. So what are the things that happen with the wedding day? Click. And you think, oh, well, there's things that there are wedding vows, there's adoration of each other, that I'm kept for you, I'm crazy about you, I'm in love, faithful to you, and it's the intimate us. And so if I say, well, on the weekend we're going to have a wedding day, some of you will get pretty excited about that. Like, that's going to be nice, it'll be fun, there'll be a feast, there'll be everybody dressed up beautifully, and it'll be gorgeous, all the families and the crying and the celebrations and the clapping and dancing. And I want you to watch this next slide here. Go. All those words that go with holiness are wedding words. That's the real meaning of holiness. In Adam, we hear the idea of holiness and purity, and we see it as a negative thing and a pulling back away. So you are holy and separated and cut off from. But we don't think about what we're holy and separated and cut off for. And click. Holiness is the word for brides in the Bible. Holiness is a wedding word. It's the word for lovers. And yes, there is purity and white and clean because the bride is beautifully dressed for her husband. They have kept themselves for each other. They have separated themselves from all other suitors because they belong to each other. And they are intimate without filth. And so we actually like these words when we realize the real context, the context of that purity and holiness in the Bible is actually an intimacy word. It's not merely separation from sin, it's separation for love, for intimacy. And so we're going to trace this as it goes through the Bible. So the next slide. Holiness is not merely a state or condition. Holiness is a wedding word. Click. Holiness in the Bible means beautiful. There's a psalm where it says, we gaze on the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. When you see holiness, the real thing, the word that will fall out of your jaw is, oh, beautiful. That's how the Bible thinks about holiness. That's not how we think about holiness. But the beauty of his holiness, that's the adjective that goes with holiness in the Bible. Next one. Our contaminating sin in Adam makes us think about moralism and holiness as if they were similar. They're actually opposites. Moralism and holiness are opposites, but both involve morality. Another way of thinking this through, moralism is the opposite of holiness. They look similar, but go. Lovers love holiness. Legalists love moralism. These are different realms. They're different worlds. They're opposites. God is holy because he's a lover. Pharisees are holy, inverted commas, double brackets, because they're moralists. And they are the antithesis. See, the Pharisees were all about being holy, and they are the antithesis of the holiness of God. So let's look through the Bible. We're going to go to the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And there's a story in the Bible, a series of stories, where God separates Abram and then his children from all of the races around them so that they'll belong to him. And when so Katie and I were married nearly 25 years ago, and on the day we exchanged these. And these are pledges. This ring is a pledge of belongingness and exclusivity. And so what this says, when other people see it on my hand, say, no, he's taken. He belongs to her. He belongs to no other. So I've cut myself off from 50% of the human race. 49.999999 infinity, right? I've cut myself. This is a sign of being cut off. And she's wearing one which says that she is cut off from suitors. So this is, you could say, well, this is a very violent metaphor. This is a very severe thing. You're like a knife and... but that's what this is. It's a way of saying that this is a symbol of being cut off from for. And in the ancient world, circumcision is exactly that thing. Exactly. There's the physical... cutting off, it's a lot more severe than wearing a wedding ring. The cutting off means that you no longer belong to the world. You are marked. You now are wedded, you are devoted, you belong to Yahweh. And when Abraham and when God is making his covenants with Abraham, you read in chapter 15, God shows up for the ceremony. He says, Abram, come here, I'm going to make a ceremony with you, and you'll have no say in it, by the way. He falls on his face, righto, that'll do, because that's about as much contribution as you can make here. I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to give you children, I'm going to give you children by the bazillion, I'm going to make kings come from your body, you're going to inherit all this stuff, I'm going to cut a covenant with you. I'm going to cut a covenant with you, and your part in this is that you're going to circumcise your males, because that's your sign that you're cutting a covenant with me. And it will be the sign on your descendants that you belong to me. Now, what are the moral laws and rules and codes and statutes that God puts on Abram to make him moral? Zero. There are none. Now, there's speech of those things later in the Abraham stories where he says, you will obey my statutes and laws and codes, but there's none actually made explicit until Moses, 400 years later. But here's Abraham's part in the wedding, is that he wears the ring. That's it. There's no moral code. He doesn't have the Ten Commandments there. He doesn't have some other thing that's that he's fulfilling to be moral so that he can be holy. The holiness is dictated from God. It's my sign. I'm making a covenant with you. Here's the terms. And your children will wear my sign, that you belong to me. And so there's the knife of circumcision, and then the other knife is there's the coal being carried in the hand, and the knife to slay Isaac. And because Abraham belongs to God, because Abraham has obeyed, he circumcised his son, the son is the one who God has promised that he will bless and will inherit the all of the promises and will become the great nation. Yahweh says, take your son, your only son, and cut him off for me, because he's you belong to me now. You're no longer mine. You're no longer yours. And because Abraham has been separated by God to belong to God, he trusts God on this one, and so he's even willing to cut off not only his allegiance to other gods or other families or other traditions or tribes, even his own son, because of who he belongs to. And of course, Yahweh says, you know, that's not going to happen, by the way. But now I know that you... What does he say at the end of the story? Now, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Don't harm the boy. Here's the substitute. Now I know that you love me. Now I know that you trust me. Now I know that I'm holy to you. You have cut yourself off for me the way I've cut myself off for you. In the next story, this is a series of pictures from the Moses and Exodus era. And I wonder if you could please look up Leviticus 20. I'd like to explain this to you. Now, on the top row here, you can see that you can have a garment made of this, or you can have a garment made of that, but you can't have a garment made of the mix. You can sow your field with wheat, or you can sow your field with barley, but you can't sow them with both. You can tow your plow with ox, or you can tow your plow with a donkey, but you can't put both of them in the harness. And the reason is not because the donkey will be carrying more, or tipped to the left, because the yoke doesn't quite fit. It's dramatic theatre. He says, I'm teaching you this so that in your daily life, in what you wear, in how you plow, in how you sow your fields, there will always be this reminder. Everything's a constant reminder. The holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. I have to teach you morality. You guys have been 430 years as slaves with no civilization, no structures of civilization, no mores, no Sunday school, nothing. You've been oppressed. Now you're coming out, your people and all the Egyptians that came with you to join Israel don't have a concept of morality like I, Yahweh, have, except in terms of tribalism. It's who's mighty is right. So I have to teach you the difference between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean, so that you can learn the right from the wrong. Biblically, it's often the right from the left. That's the ancient metaphor. You have to learn the right from the left. And so all of the things that you do in your civilization, you're not allowed to eat this, but you can eat this. So here's a bull. You're allowed to eat a bull, but you're not allowed to eat a pig. You're allowed to sacrifice a lamb, but you're not allowed to sacrifice a camel. And what's the point? Some of them are hygiene issues. Pigs and so, and the crustacean stuff that you're not allowed to eat, have, that's on the whole good hygiene for an era with no refrigerators. But some of the animals that are forbidden are not hygiene issues. But here's the thing. Every animal that's unclean is ugly. Ugly. Ugly, dirty, filthy, a carrion eater. So every carrion eater, the birds of prey, the crabs, the things that scurry around, hyenas and so that, you can't eat stuff that's stinky or ugly. You can only eat clean animals, like sheep and cows and goats and so on, because they're not disgusting. And then what happens is every single day, all your kids are growing up, why can't we sow that with that stuff? Why can't we put two things in the one crop? Well, son, well, daughter, it's because we separate the clean and the unclean so we can remember that we are separated for Yahweh and we belong to Yahweh. Why do we cut the skin off the end of the... Well, because it's a reminder that we belong to Him and we're cut off from all these nations around us. Do you know what they worship? Do you know what they eat? They're all disgusting. They do disgusting practices, they do disgusting things with their children, they do disgusting things with their women, and they do disgusting things with animals. And we're not like that. We belong to Yahweh. We were cut off. We live differently. In the bottom one here, the priest takes the sacrifice blood, and in one of the rituals, and in various of the rituals, he takes the blood, and he goes to the people, and he sprinkles the blood on the people, and they're getting flicked with blood. And he is saying, you are clean. You are clean. Now, if that's not a contradiction, I don't know what is. But the contradiction, listen to the screaming of the contradiction. You, are you clean? No, you're being flicked with blood. Is blood what it takes to cleanse a human being? Absolutely yes. Nothing else will do it. And so the juxtaposition of this act where the priest stands for God and makes the people holy by the sacrifice of someone else instead of your blood. And then God, the priest, speaks to God for the people and says, Yahweh, don't destroy them because you have atoned for them. And Moses does that at one stage where Yahweh says, get out of my way, I'm going to destroy them all. And Moses turns and says, Yahweh, no, this is you. You can't do this. You just can't do this because this is you and this is what you've promised and this is how you'll look to the other nations. And so God relents. Let me tell you some beautiful extras here. Can someone please read out... Oh, I'll read out Isaiah 19. Exodus 19, just very briefly. And I'll tell you a lovely translation problem, inverted commas. In Isaiah, Exodus 19, 1 to 6, they've just come out from through the Red Sea. They've come down to Sinai. They've camped by the mountain. Verse 3, Moses went up to God. Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, this you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So there's a picture of an eagle carrying its chicks, catching it on its... They fall out of the nest, you catch it on its wings and float it back to safety. I bore you on eagle wings and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples from... For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So, watch this. He says, I am going to make you my treasured possession. You are going to belong to me out of all of the earth. You are going to be my priests. I'm yours, you're mine. This is us. This is my family. and you will be a holy nation. You're separated from them so that you can belong to me. And you are my treasured possession. Treasured possession is what you call your daughter or your lover. And it can be translated as darling. And it occurs several times later in the Old Testament that that God calls his people, "You are my treasured possession, which is the apple of my eye. You are my sweetheart. You are my darling." So he's calling Israel, he's calling his people his little chickies on the back of his wings. He's calling them his firstborn, he's calling them his priests, and he's calling them his darling. Leviticus, the one I asked you to look up, Leviticus 20, verse 22 plus. This is spectacular. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out." Because it's vomiting out, he's already said, it's vomiting out the people who live there because they are so disgusting. "And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am Yahweh, your God, who has separated you from the peoples." There's holy. "I have separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourself detestable by beast or by bird or anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for to you to hold as unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples so that you should be mine." What's this? He just said to them, "I want you to separate yourself for me, because I am separated for you." And the great, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, remember, "Hear, O Israel." Watch this. "Hear, O Israel." Who's here? Israel. "Hear, O Israel. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one." Now, we take that as a statement of monotheism, that, oh, God's saying there's only one God and there are no other gods. No, it's not. Listen. "Hear, O Israel." So I'm making, let's say you guys are Israel. I'm making a speech to you. "Hear, O Israel. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one." And so this is my identity. I'm saying for myself as Yahweh, I am one. "And you shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, strength." What's going on here is that this is about, "Hear, O Israel." We're talking about Israel's heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yahweh your God, Yahweh our God. What's the pair? Yahweh is one, and you shall love. When you say, at my wedding, I said this, "I am one." It's a wedding vow. I.e., there is only one. I am a one woman man. And in the ancient world, what that is, it's a wedding vow. Is that God, see the parallel, there's the two sides of the vow. Yahweh, your God, I am one for you. I am devoted to you. There is only one. And so you shall love me as one. Yahweh, your God, my name, with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So God, later in the prophets, he's going to divorce Israel for her infidelity. But the Shema is where he marries Israel. And so he's the holiness of the covenant, saying you have to be set. I want you to be holy, set apart for me, because I have set myself apart from you. We're getting married. This is what it's about. And in, if you take your pen, I'll just give you some extra notes that are going to go into the revision of this Seven Streams book. If you write just in the bottom there, Leviticus, L-E-V, 11:44, 20:7-8, 21:8, 15:23, and 22:9, 16:32, and 33.
Can you repeat that last one?
I'll do the whole lot. Leviticus 11:14, 20:7-8, 21:8, 15:23. And then 22:9, 16:32-33. And the first one's 11:44. And as the wrap-up of all of them is the 20:22-26, which we read. What I've pulled out there is that in all of these, God keeps declaring these laws, you live this way, you live this way. You have to be holy, I want you to be holy. You've got to be separate, you've got to make a distinction, the clean and the unclean. And he keeps on saying, I am Yahweh, who makes you holy. I am Yahweh who separates you. I am Yahweh who makes you holy. So he's not telling us to do these things so that we'll be holy. He's saying, I'm making you holy. Do these things. The holiness is from him. And our separation to belong to him in marriage is from his side. He's the one that actually gives us the holiness. We don't make ourselves holy at all. It's all from him.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
When I look at this particularly, the ox and the pigs, I'm wrestling through Romans 9, and you hear about the Creator who has made something, potter, clay, and you see that certainly with animals. The ones in the black side are equal creations of God.
Yes.
Right? In the garden, the whole deal is right there. But there's certainly for ignoble, however he phrases that, ignoble purposes.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see that? Maybe this is way too big of a question. Do you see that in terms of humanity as well, as Paul kind of argues?
Yeah.
It seems like
yes,
that whole
absolutely.
Thing fits into this.
Absolutely.
Picture.
Absolutely. Absolutely. God talks about unclean races, unclean peoples, and they are destined for annihilation. They are doomed to destruction. Their name has to be wiped out from heaven. That's all what happens in the New Testament when Jesus talks about hell all the time, and when Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it. The pinnacle of Romans is Romans 9, 10, 11. It's about some I've chosen for this and some I've chosen for that, and you don't like it and you don't understand and keep your mouth shut. That's the summary of 9, 10, 11. Some I've selected for destruction, they're objects of destruction for my glory. Some of them I've selected for salvation because they're objects of mercy for my glory. I select them on my own terms. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated before they were even born. You don't like the doctrine, you don't understand it. Shut your mouth, you don't understand it. Romans 12. Da, 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 da.
When I listen to some of my friends talk about being raised in legalistic homes, and they describe what their parents' intent was, those people out there do those things. We don't do those things. We're set apart.
Mm.
Was their intent truly holiness, and then it just went too far?
I would say that because those parents and me have Adam and Christ alive and at work in them as a war daily, then their kids suffer the are blessed by the fact that Christ at work in their parents protected them from sin and separated them from the evil of the world. The kids are also cursed by the fact that Adam in them used biblical ideas in order to harshly treat and harm their kids. And so for the kids have to separate out. It's not the idea of separation, it's not the idea of God, it's not the idea of holiness that was screwed up from my parents. In fact, that stuff that was in the mix of who my father was actually of God. And the abuse and the betrayal and the violence and all the garbage, the egotism and the pride and the power stuff, where he used the same words, was all of Adam. And so I have to split it and not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Okay, zooming forward. It's a marriage, it's a bride. Holiness is about a bride. This is the story of Uzzah when he put his hand on the ark. The ark had been captured by the Philistines. It had been off and lived in the Philistine nations. And they had had this great victory. They defeated Israel. They took the ark back to their temple. And of course, they start getting hideous diseases. And Dagon, the god, falls on his face and his head breaks off. Because Yahweh can take care of his own box. And Yahweh is too toxic for them. So in the end, they put the ark on a cart with no driver. And they just slap the cart and hope it'll go in the right direction, and somehow the cart wanders all the way up and takes all the right turns and gets the forks right and so on, ends up in Israel. They see it coming, yay, and they make an organized, they're so excited that their symbol of political power and military strength has returned. And so they set up a big celebration, they go and get it, they march it off, they put it on a cart. What does the Bible say about putting the ark on a cart? Never. It must be carried by who? The exact right tribe inside of Levi, the right clan in Levi, in the following way. But they know better. This is all about nationalism and waving the national flag. Uzzah puts his hand on the ark, bang, drops dead. If the ark had have fallen in the mud, it would be less dirty than if a human hand touched it, because the filth in a human soul is reptilian. It's much worse than dust and dirt and mud. But Uzzah knew better. We saw this back with Achan when the people came to into the Promised Land and tried to take the city of Ai, and they had to devote Jericho to destruction. But this fellow had said, "Well, God's so big and so good, He won't mind me taking these this little treasure here." And he and his family dropped dead in a second. And then this is the new arrival of the kingdom of God. Of the Ark of God. That was the arrival of the Ark of God in the land. Now this is the arrival of the Ark of God in Jerusalem for the temple. And once again, God says, I'm not about your political, economic, geographic, military power. You don't own the Ark. The Ark owns you. 10 zillion volts. Are you awake yet? And so later on, 3 months later, David comes back and he brings the Levites and they bring it into Jerusalem, and finally, because they've been holy about it, because they've set it apart and they've recognized God's holiness, the celebration is phenomenal and the ark comes home to Jerusalem for its final resting place. Later in the story of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira do the exact same picture, and that's when the ark has come to earth in flesh and the Spirit is present, and they do the same thing. So at the beginning of the new era of salvation, God reminds people what He doesn't belong to us. We belong to Him. He's the King. In the time of the wisdom literature, here's just a couple of the wisdom psalms and pieces that relate to holiness. If you look in Psalms, do you think you're going to find the word holy somewhere? There's plenty in there. And so this is just a quick snap. There's one, who will ascend God's holy hill? In Psalm 15, he is upright in heart. He's got clean hands. There's no sin. He is holy. He's set apart from all evil. So he's devoted. Now you notice devoted is the word, holy and devoted, related words in Hebrew. It's the same thing. Devoted is also the word we use when we're lovers. We say, oh, he's devoted to her. She's devoted to him. I.e. cut off from all others to belong. And so the person who can ascend God's holy hill and be in the presence of the temple is the one who is holy. Minor problem is that no one ever reading the psalm actually qualifies, and because we're not holy. And so we have Psalm 51 where it says our holiness is actually from outside, that God is actually the one who washes us to make us holy. Against you only, Lord, have I sinned. And so there's a picture of the hyssop, where there's the washing of water, which symbolizes also the washing of blood with the hyssop on the day of Passover. So who can ascend the holy place? The one who is perfectly holy. Who can be in the presence and intimate with God? Who's the lover that can see God face to face? Only the person who's holy. Well, who's qualified? No one. Okay, well, Yahweh arranges to qualify us so that we can be with him. Around the outside is the Hebrew alphabet, which runs backwards, and it represents Psalm 119, which is an acrostic. Every paragraph starts with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and so it's the A to Z of the Word of God, is the holy, the one who is holy loves the Word of God, and the Word of God makes him holy. And so it's the psalm about the beauty of the Word of God and his purity of heart, that how he loves his law. He meditates day and night. It's the life stream for him, and he is set apart by the Word and for the Word. Just mention this when you read Psalm 119, it goes on forever and ever, so you chill out because you're bored. Start it again and read it through Jesus' eyes and think of it as Jesus' voice. And it's overwhelming. It's just beautiful. It's like stained glass. And you should read Psalm 119 through Jesus' eyes, as if it were Jesus reading the scripture. Take that perspective. Yeah, you should read any verse that falls in between Genesis 1 and Revelation 22. Read it through Jesus' eyes. Now listen. Read it through Jesus' eyes. Don't read it through your eyes. Your eyes are stained with sin. What would you know? Sit with your Bible and we do your devotions and say, "Hey, Father, can we read this together, Jesus? By your Spirit, can you show me what do you see here? What would Jesus think?" So we're reading the genealogies. You say, "Why do we have to read this stuff?" We'll read it through Jesus' eyes. Oh my goodness, he would be crying. Because these are the names of people written in the book of life, pages and pages and pages of people who he bled and died for. Here's the land boundaries. We have to read the land boundaries, all this stuff about clean and unclean animals and washing and blood. And he's like, yeah. And Jesus would say, shh, look. This is me. This is me. I remember this. When Israel's going through this and David's going through this and Josiah's going through this, and Jesus is saying, here, let me read it with me. I was there. Look, I'm here. This is my story. This is my family. So can I encourage you to completely give up doing devotions for yourself and do them with him, and stop trying to find an application to your life and trying to make it relevant to you and find something in it for you. Give it up. Just sit with Jesus and chat with him. And use the Bible as a telephone, not as an instruction manual. Spend time with him and just sit and read and chat and let him show you what's there rather than try and find what's there. Okay, in the time of the prophets, we have the next picture of holiness. The prophets, do the prophets ever speak about holiness? Only on every page. So here's a random pick out from the prophets. There's a prophecy in Ezekiel. I've got millions of references there. By the way, pretty much everything I'm telling you is in the book, and it's in super condensed form here, but I'm skipping half the references. So you can do this as a daily devotions thing and actually dig. You can do an hour a page because there's that much stuff there. If you want to do home group or something, you do an hour a page. You can do 10 minutes a page in the morning. Any depth. There's always too much material here. But this particular one, the prophets say that Israel is a sinful nation, loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, given to corruption, black and doomed. And that God's holiness will come from God. God will bring his holiness to them. He will make their hearts holy. The prophets speak of a day where God's presence will purify. And it's especially associated with the temple, with Jerusalem, and with the new temple, the new Jerusalem. And at one stage, Ezekiel gets this crazy vision of a temple. The temple's been destroyed. And he's off in Babylon, 800 miles away, and he gets a vision from God saying, I want you to start measuring this vision temple, which was going to be built in Jerusalem. And so he's recording it and how many measures, and the guys walking in and out telling where the rooms are and so on, and it's not the design of the old temple. And interestingly, when they go back to Israel, they don't build this temple. They rebuild the temple, right, in the time of the remnant. But they don't build this temple. They build a much smaller one, and it's a different design. Because the temple that Ezekiel was seeing in his prophecy was the temple in heaven. It was the man who is the temple who will come. And when they rebuilt the temple in the time of the remnant, the really old people, when they saw the new temple, bawled their eyes out because it was a piece of junk compared to what Solomon's temple was. But the prophets weren't, they all thought, you know, oh, this is the temple they're going to build when they go back into the land. No, no, no. This is the temple that's going to come down from heaven to be the life of the world. And in this temple is so holy that Jerusalem will be renamed from Yerushalayim to Yahweh Shema. It's a wordplay. And that's what it says there. Yahweh is there. And the holiness of the temple will become from Yahweh living himself in Jerusalem. And please turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. And I want to give you a little test here. Ezekiel 47. Now again, you're reading all these chapters, I think there's about 8 chapters of this, the designs of the temple. You go like, how boring is this? Well, sit and read it with Jesus. And let him whisper to you about whether this is boring or not and what's going on. There's tons of little code in here. I've got to skip. Chapter 47 and chapter 43 are paired poetically. They're actually the same structure because this whole passage is a giant chiasm across all the chapters. And in 43, Yahweh's presence arrives into the temple in fire and thunder and smoke and lightning, and it comes in from the east. 43. In 47 is what we're going to read, that what comes out of the temple once Yahweh is in there. So get this, you've got to think. From the east, Yahweh, cloud, thunder, fire, lightning, flies in. He's been living in Babylon. Remember the chariot went and lived in Babylon with his people? Because he's not tied to a human geography. He doesn't have to stay in Jerusalem. He went and stayed with his people. And then it rose up and it's come back. And it's flooded the temple. It's filled this temple. And then so the Hebrew reader will jump from chapter 43 to 47 because it's a poetic pair. And so here's what comes out of the east of the temple the instant that God has shown up in the temple. Then he brought me to the back door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing out from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the temple faced east, faces the sun. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, water was trickling out of the door of the temple on the south side. The temple's on the top of a mountain. And he's saying, well, now that Yahweh came in, there's a spring coming out the front door. There's water pouring out the front door of the temple because Yahweh just came. Going eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water. And it was ankle deep all of a sudden. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. It was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was river that I could not even pass through, for the water had risen. Now, spring waters don't rise the further they get from the spring. But this one does. And he's only 4,000 measures out, and now it's too deep to even be in. So this is a weird river. And it's coming out from inside the temple on the top of the rock. And it was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows down toward the eastern region and goes into the Arabah, the desert, and then enters the sea." The what sea? Which sea is this? The Dead Sea. It's the east of Jerusalem, down the mountains. It flows into the Arabah Desert and then into the Dead Sea. What's the feature of the Dead Sea?
Dead.
It's dead. Ta-da! Why is it dead? What percent? This is like, I think it's 40% salt, 60% water. And what grows in it? What's around it? Desert. The water flows toward the eastern region, goes into the Arabah and into the sea. Where the water flows down into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, so that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. Do you know about the fishing community at the Dead Sea? There are none. Halfway down the Dead Sea is En Gedi. It says, from En Gedi to En Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt, because the temple needs salt. And on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit, nor their fruit fail. But there will be a fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Is this ringing any bells?
Yeah.
What's the bell? It started up in 9. Heaven is a tree that has different fruit every month that runs down the side of the river of life. What else is going on here? Look at 9. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms, will live. Genesis 1. He made the sea teeming with fish. Like, there will be very many kinds, Genesis 1, like the fish of the great sea.
That's why all those extinct animals are
gone. Yeah. And all kinds of trees who are delicious for food. And the fruit, and it will bear fruit every month. Is this a tree that dies? Listen, their leaves will not wither. They don't have a winter on this tree. And its fruit will never fail, but they'll bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. The sanctuary, the set apart. So, question. Is your idea of holiness this idea? The idea that out of God's holiness, about the sanctuary, where God's holiness is present, living water flows, makes immortal trees grow on both sides of the river, and heals the desert, becomes a place of crops, and the Dead Sea becomes a place of the spreading of nets. That's what holiness does. If our idea of holiness is the nun, we don't get holiness. Holiness is the sort of thing that has living water that makes eternal life and raises the dead. That's what holiness is like. We are in the time of the remnant. I'll whisk through here. This is a picture of the walls of Jerusalem that Nehemiah was in charge of having rebuilt. And you'll see at the top there are some hands for in and for out. And for in, we can see the priests are brought back by Ezra from Babylon. So the priests are re-established in Jerusalem. Out go the Moabite women and their children, because they'd started intermarrying again. Why were they sent into exile? Because of intermarriage. So what are they doing again? Intermarrying. Did they learn anything in the exile? No. What do they bring back? The word of the law. Ezra read the law to them, and they rediscover the law. Out go the Sabbath traders, because they're back in trading on the Sabbath again. And so Nehemiah comes back in and he's driving them out. In comes the collection of the tithes. The temple has been re-established and people haven't been given tithes and their offerings to the temple. And so now that's re-established. these bad guys are kicked out, who are these foreigners were living inside the temple with their own furniture and their bedrooms and stuff inside Yahweh's holy temple. Boot, they're kicked out. You'll see at the top there's some hair, and there's at the bottom there's a lot of hair. At the top, Ezra, when he got back and saw the way that the people who had come back with Zerubbabel were living, he fell on the ground and he pulled out his own beard in grief over the fact that the whole exile, the punishment of God after their 400 years of apostasy, had not installed one bit, and the people were living just as bad as they were before their 70 years of punishment. And so Ezra pulled out his beard. When Nehemiah came much later, he was so appalled by what had was going on, and by the degree of sin and the mixing with the other races and the other religions, that he pulled out the beards of the elders. And so when you're teaching from Ezra and Nehemiah and trying to apply it to your life, you need to find that sometimes you have to pull your own beard out and sometimes you have to pull other beards out. And it's a very important thing in churches that you need to understand which one's which. And when we read these things, especially reading Nehemiah, we're kind of repulsed by Nehemiah. He's sort of weird and he seems very, very deliberately pious, and he's severe. He's pulling out people's beards and so on. And from our perspective, we go, I don't like this book. And but in the context of what's happening, what they've spent, literally the temple has been destroyed, nearly all of the people have been killed, they've been banished to another land, the northern 9 tribes have been disintegrated, the southern 3 tribes become more disgusting than even them. They've spent 70 years in exile for punishment for the evil they've done to the land and their betrayal to Yahweh, and they've come back and they're doing it again. This is the seed promise from the Garden of Eden. This is the race that belongs to God as holy and separate, devoted in marriage, and they are apostate completely. And so Nehemiah as God's representative, Ezra as God's representative, what does God do when he's faced with us? He pulls out his own beard and he pulls out our beard, because he's got to save us from this serpent thing that's just wrapped around our neck again and again and again. The people are again doomed by their own nature. There's going to have to be a holy nature that's planted in from outside of them. And so the holy nature that is planted in from outside of them is born. Top left. Go. And we have the three temptations across the top here. I'm going to fly through here a bit. The bread, throwing himself off the temple. Bow down and worship Satan. And this time, Adam is holy. Adam separates himself from the serpent. And he withstands the tests that we failed. Then he goes and there's the scenes with demoniacs. He's driving demons out left, right and centre. And 2,000 pigs inherit 3 demons each. You can do the math, it's in there. 2,000 pigs inherit 3 demons each. There are 6,000 demons, and they rush down the hill away from Jesus into the sea and drown the pigs. Now, what would you think about it? What if you put enough demons to drown 2,000 pigs in one man? That's where he was at. And you think of the supernatural power, the demonic power that was on this man, that was in this man. And Jesus deals with it by saying, leave. Because his holiness is worth 2,000,000,000,000,000 of them. They have no hold on him. They can declare the truth that he is the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, to which he says, shut your face, because it's this far. His holiness is so infinite. He doesn't even want them to tell the truth about him, because I don't want to hear from you. Then the woman who touches him, touches the hem of his garment. She's been unclean for how many years? Well, 18 years, whatever, long time, 12 years. And she goes to touch the hem of his garment. Now, what happens? Has she been able to go and worship at the temple or at the synagogue for how many years? She hasn't been to church for how many years? She's unclean. And now she's in a crowd and she's sneaking up behind who? A rabbi. and she goes up with her uncleanness. What happens if an unclean person touches a clean person, let alone a rabbi? Dink! You are now unclean. But Jesus' holiness is such that the contamination works in reverse. She just got made it. She thought she was making him it. But his holiness cleansed her. Bang. So the contamination rule is not broken. It's still there from Leviticus. But the rabbi, this rabbi, is so holy. His holiness comes out. The holiness, because he is the ark on earth. He is the place of God's presence, the mercy seat. And he cleanses her. And then he goes to a dead person, walks to a dead person. What happens if you touch a dead person? You are banned from the temple. And he says, no, she's not dead. Because my holiness is such that nothing can make me unclean. I am unfilthable. And so his holiness pours out of him like the spring in Ezekiel 37, because he is the spring in Ezekiel 37. I have life within myself. If anybody has thirst, you're one ahead. So his cleanliness pours out from him. All of these things are given to us in the church. I won't do this much, but there's the wall of putting things out and putting things in from Nehemiah. We're told to put off and put on in our lives. The priest sprinkling the blood, we are sprinkled by the blood of Jesus that makes us holy. The knife, we are circumcised in our hearts, not by an outer knife, but by the inner work of the Spirit. The ark of God, the temple of God, takes up residence in us. We're called the temple of God. We are made priests. There's the stripes. The love of the word is born in us. So there's the Alpha and the Omega there. That's the Hebrew Alpha and the Omega. Where the word is quickened and comes alive in us and makes us holy. The temple is now us. And so all of the blessings of the holiness of Jesus are now poured upon us. They're poured into us. They're poured into our hearts. And finally, we'll turn to the end of time and look at what happens at the end of the Bible. The bride, we are called to wash ourselves, and we're washed by the blood of the Lamb. And the bride is given new garments, bright and clean, because what is holiness about? Holiness is always about a wedding. Holiness is a love word. It's a belonging word. We're separated. What for? So we can go to the altar, so we can live happily ever after. And so at the end of Revelation, the bride is holy, then the metaphor shifts, and Jerusalem is holy, the holy place. It comes down and it's the same shape as the Holy of Holies in the temple, i.e. all of Jerusalem has now become holy because Yahweh himself is our temple. We live in him and he lives in us. And nothing impure will ever enter it. We're told in chapter 22 that it's finally a place where we don't even have to be on guard against the unholiness anymore, because we're perfectly cleaned and we're perfectly in him. We're immune finally. And only the first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of the Bible have no sin. And there'll be a day where we get back to that. It'll be finally over. And finally, just as when Adam, the first Adam, was put to sleep and he and Eve was drawn out of his side, so it is that Jesus, the second Adam, is put to death and out of his side flow blood and water. And that blood and water is what creates and washes and purifies the church and makes her holy. And so the second Eve comes out of the side of the second Adam, just as the first Eve came out of the first Adam. And all things are to him and for him and from him. And finally she is brought to him as a beautiful bride, pure and radiant, in that last story. So, could you please jot some notes on page 86. Very, very quickly up and down the page. Just one or two words on each spot, just to get your brain ticking quickly. Thank you. Nearly finished scribble? Okay, please have a quick huddle with somebody and make sure you both hear each other. So, go for it. What are you hearing? What did you pick out? Okay, let's briefly exchange some notes and we'll have a break. Tell us what we've followed our fifth stream. We're only going to do six. We're not going to do the seventh stream today. Should you go home unfinished? But you're sorry, we've skimmed it anyway. But yeah, we're going to do the sixth stream, but we're not going to do the seventh. And we've only skimmed these other ones. But now that you've...
What is the seventh? You've never done the sixth.
Okay, watch. This stream, as you've, for the last hour, three quarters of an hour, you've followed the stream of holiness. What are some of the things that have come out to you as you've listened and heard?
I've heard you do this before, but the thing that just hit me now was God cut himself off from all others. I don't know how many others are out. I mean, there could be billions of them, I don't know. But he cut himself off for us.
Mm-hmm. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, I sanctify myself so that they may be truly sanctified. So he does both parts of the deal. He's making the vows for both people.
You know, when parents take their kids away for a purity weekend, or they give them a purity ring, or, you know, I wonder how they are presenting that. Mm-hmm. Because the way you present it is so beautiful. And it's not, don't touch, don't go there, don't have any fun, don't. It's such a beautiful, freeing thing, which is the
gospel. Yeah, it's you have been chosen.
Yeah.
Holiness means chosen, yeah. Mm-hmm. Any other, what are some other bits and pieces that caught your attention?
I am the Lord your God as a wedding.
Yeah. It's beautiful. And to think of it as a doctrinal statement that you would say, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, O God, Yahweh is one," is as if you were saying, like, well, the creed is that God is not many and that God has only one, there's only one God. I think God would be going like, is that all? Like, yes, of course I'm one and of course there's no other God, but I just kissed you. But you keep doing the mantra about, we have the doctrine of monotheism.
How do you think the Jewish people hear that?
Well, that's what they do, it as a doctrine of monotheism.
Okay, that's all.
Yeah. Any other business? Anything that's sweet?
The magnitude of the power of Jesus. Mm. You know, one word, leave, 6,000 demons. Like that, the woman that just touches the hem of the garment, the power that goes the opposite way. I mean, the power of Jesus.
She's dead girl? What's dead? What dead girl? Oh, that's death. I remember that.
Yeah.
I'll have to taste that. Yeah.
It makes me excited to begin spending time with Scripture from your perspective.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd love it that you would feel like, I want to be holy, because holiness is all about romance and weddings, and holiness is what happens to the Dead Sea and the Arabah, where they end up with so many fishermen that they're spreading their nets from En Gedi to En Eglaim, i.e. from the one end to the other, and that the desert has become fresh, and that the tree never dies because it's an immortal tree. I could have some of that water. Yeah, let's do the holiness. Is that's what God's asked. That's what Paul's asking us to do when he says, "Be holy and come apart from them."
Yeah, I wonder if you could finish 5 minutes early and give a little bit of time to work with people like Demon Holcrest, Demon Holcrest years ago, his name I understand, and just that whole school. So give us 5 minutes at the end.
No, I don't know anything just about it. I've got nothing to say about it.
Well,
I mean, you can have 5 minutes on it, but I've got nothing to say about it.
You don't have anything to say about it. Like, as pastors, how do we work with that?
nothing that you haven't thought of yourselves, I guess. That it's all about enslavement and lies. It's a supernatural battle. Whether you take a, discerning whether it's demonic or whether it's volitional sin or whether it's something else or whether it's 50, 40, 60, 20, I wouldn't know. I don't know. Not very helpful. I'm kind of burned out by people who see a demon under every bed, and so I kind of, rather than me decide whether this person has it, I mean, if it's obvious they've got a demon, then it's obvious. But if you know, you've got the demon of boredom, or you've got the demon of being slack and need to kick up the butt, you've got the demon of wearing mascara, I don't know, you know what? I'd rather talk about, well, what's the issues in your life and where are you trying to run away from God, and let's deal with that. And just keep presenting light and truth, and people will flee or come depending on what the Spirit's doing in them. So I kind of, if the Holy Spirit wants me to have discernment in that, he'll show me. And if I'm as thick as two short planks and don't get it, he'll wake me up when I need to. So that was particularly unhelpful. Look, a bird. Let's have a break. Let's copy. Thank you, Father, for giving us the blessing to spend time in your word. Thank you that you've cut us off and set us apart from our daily lives so that we can take this time. Thank you that we've heard the scripture and that we've heard Jesus speak to us. Thank you that you have kept the scripture for us and that you've opened our hearts by your Spirit to hear it. Pray you'll quicken our love for your word because of who you are and that we find you there. And praise you that you are a genius beyond our wildest comprehension, that you are good to us beyond anything we could possibly deserve, that this the miracles of what you have done in salvation history are beyond us, and yet they're all given to us, and that we inherit the kingdom. So I pray that you'll continue to keep our eyelids peeled so that we can see you. We're dark in ourselves. I pray you'll continue to encourage us and remind us that you have us covered, that you can get us home, that you know what you're doing, that we don't need to know what we're doing. Pray that you'll increase our trust, that we'll trust in the one who loved us and died for us, and that your glory would be seen. Pray you keep us again. Amen.
You have been listening to the Seven Streams of Grace, presented by Andrew Olson. The final two streams of this presentation were not recorded as part of this podcast series, as the group presented the friendship stream and were left to do the final stream on their own. This is a great opportunity for you to have a go yourself. If you do not have a copy of The Seven Streams of Grace in book form, worksheets are available for free at www.sevenstreamsofgrace.com. You can also purchase your own copy of The Seven Streams of Grace from the website. Thanks for listening. We hope you have found that Yahweh God is the true hero, author, and rescuer behind all of these stories, and all our stories too.